Welcome. If you would please join me by turning in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We begin our study today of the book of 1 Timothy, and I could not be more excited about it. Recently, I received a letter that was not intended for my eyes only. It clearly had my name on the envelope. It clearly had my name at the opening of the letter. It was made out to me. But it became obvious as I read through the letter that a wider audience was intended. I'm sure that you had a similar event happen recently. I'm talking about a Christmas card or a letter that maybe you've received as well. There were greetings to my family. There were well wishes and other communication clearly applied to others in my household, as was made obvious by that warm southern phrase, "I hope y'all are doing well." Well, the letter that we'll begin our study of this morning is very similar to that, the letter of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is one of only three letters that we have written by the Apostle Paul, which was addressed to an individual, the other two being 2 Timothy and the book of Titus. But while 1 Timothy may have had Timothy's name on the envelope and at the greeting, it was not for his eyes only. John Calvin, writing on the book of 1 Timothy, spoke on it saying this. He said, This epistle appears to me to have been written more for the sake of others than for the sake of Timothy. Now, I would not go so far as to say that Paul wasn't writing for the sake of Timothy, but that he clearly had a wider audience in mind when he wrote to Timothy than just one. It clearly applies to the whole church that Timothy was leading and not just to her pastor. 1 Timothy is also the first book in a group that are often called the pastoral epistles. This title came about not from a biblical title given to it, but actually in a series of academic lectures around the late 1800s, and it just stuck. And so now folks have called 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus the pastoral epistles, and primarily because they address so many areas of pastoral concerns. Now, with that title, it's unfortunate because so many have come to think of this book as more applicable to the pastor than to the individual believer who may not find themselves in a ministry leadership position. And that could not be further from the truth. This book is just as applicable for the Christian in the pew as it is for the preacher in the pulpit. We see that Paul's intentions, again, is not just for Timothy that as a leader, but also for Timothy as a believer. We see that very clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you'll turn the page over and look at verse 14 and 15, Paul tells Timothy this. He says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Paul was writing so that a believer would know how to live in the body, that is the church, the household of God. This letter written here is to tell not just Timothy, but to tell you and I, to tell leader and layman alike how to live in the body of Christ. And so we can say both leader and layman alike need 1 Timothy. And so without further delay, let's dive into the Word of God together. This morning will be in just verses 1 and 2 of the first chapter. This is the Word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I am humbled by the task that you have given, Lord, to be able to hold forth your word, to unpack it, to explain it, and to apply it to our lives, Lord. I ask that you would speak through me this morning. Help me to speak what is true of your word and to put you and your greatness on display. Help us to trust your word. Help us to love your word and help us to walk in obedience to it. Build our lives upon it, Lord. We ask all this in the name of our dear Savior and friend, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this text naturally breaks out into three sections that we'll look at this morning. The first section is that of the sender, the author, and then we have the recipient, and then finally, that last portion there, the greeting. And each one of those three sections are easy, if we're honest, to read right over with passing indifference. We often look at these first two verses of the epistles of the New Testament and think, oh, that's just the unimportant stuff. But it's often in these first couple of lines of the letter where we see so much foundation work being laid for what will come next. And in these three sections here, the author, the recipient, and the greeting, I want to show you three actions that every believer must take as we see these three sections here. So let's look at the first section. It's the author, the writer. It says there in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. It's been said by one writer that perhaps the most debated word in all three of the pastoral epistles is the very first word in each, Paul. Now, why is that the case? Well, there's a little bit of background that may be necessary, and we're not going to go too far into it, but the general consensus of the church for most all of the last 2,000 years has been that the Apostle Paul did, in fact, write this letter, along with 2 Timothy and Titus. But all that changed in the late 19th century when liberal scholars led by a man named Friedrich Schleiermacher sought to distance themselves from the Word of God and particularly much of what Paul will say in this letter and others that they like to cast doubt upon. And so late in the game, they say, we're not sure that Paul actually wrote this. Suffice it to say, I'm not going to roll out a bunch of proofs for it, but we have ample evidence, both historically, linguistically, to confidently say that it was, in point of fact, the Apostle Paul who did write each of these letters that bear his name. Historically speaking, for 1,800 years plus, the church, by and large, believed that it was Paul who wrote this. Interestingly enough, in the very second century, there were men who would have known folks like Timothy and Titus, and they endorsed these books as having been written by the apostle himself. And so we can say, we know that Paul wrote these letters. Well, you may ask yourself, why is that important to talk about? We are in a Bible-believing church. We understand that it says Paul wrote it, so we believe that. Amen and amen. But it's all the more important this morning that we see why folks may try to compromise on the authorship of this book. Because, friends, if we can compromise on the authorship of the book, then we have an excuse to compromise on the commands of the book as well. And Paul is being very serious here, even in the very first lines of the letter, he's making it clear these commands cannot be compromised on. Notice what he says next. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Well, if you remember from the book of Acts, this happened as the gracious act on the part of God in Acts chapter 9. Paul left Jerusalem, and according to Acts 9:1, it says that he was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. According to verse 3 of Acts 9, it says he was going to Damascus that he might try to bring them bound to Jerusalem. Ultimately, we know that Paul's goal was that the believers of Damascus would face the same demise of that of the first Christian martyr, Stephen, whom we learn from Acts chapter 7 and 8, Paul was there and casting a vote of approval of his death. Acts 7:58 and 8:1 says this, "Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him," that being Stephen. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And Saul approved of his execution. The first time we meet this man, Paul, who's writing the letter we now study, he is going by his Hebrew name, Saul. And he's standing in opposition to the very same gospel that God would use him to spread to the ends of the earth. It would be this same Paul whom God would use to spread the very same gospel that he sought to silence to the farthest reaches of the Roman Empire. And to that, we have to simply pause and say, hallelujah. What a Savior. That he would lift Paul from the road he's walking in total defiance and opposition to him and say, I know that you wanted to stop this, but I'm going to use you to spread this. I love this truth. Had Paul had his way, had Paul got what he wanted at the beginning of Acts 9, you need to understand, this meeting would not be happening right now. He hated so much so the message of the gospel and all that the believer stands for that he sought to squelch it, to snuff it out, to end it. And had he had his way, we would not be here this morning. But Jesus made a promise, did he not? That he would build his church. Not even the gates of hell would prevail against it, much less Paul, whom he decided, I'm going to use you to build up what you sought to tear down. Much of this work would come at great physical and emotional discomfort for Paul, a great personal cost it would be. We see that in the very first couple of lines here. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Paul would face much suffering. And this is not because he chose to walk that path. It's because the Lord set him on this path and put it in his heart. I don't believe that when Paul wrote the words, the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, I don't believe those words were lost on Paul when he wrote them. Paul, a man who was free with admitting that he would weep. We talk about his tear-soaked letter. At that moment, he probably had to set his pen down to dry his eyes, that he would have the opportunity to call God his Savior, to call Christ Jesus his hope, that he would have the opportunity to be in the family of God, and even more so to serve as an apostle of Christ Jesus. It was humbling, and it served as a reminder for Paul that I don't deserve this. I've been given this as a gift of God's grace. And on that note, we must ask the question, how often do we reflect on that? That God is our Savior, not we ourselves. That we do not deserve this great blessing and privilege that we have to be able to say, God is our Savior, brothers and sisters. Jesus is our hope. And Paul makes very clear from the outset, this is who he is, and this is his office. And we must understand that this is all a gift of God's grace. Now, a note on the office that Paul has claimed to be in occupancy of. He says here in verse 1 again, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. We need to understand that the office of apostle is not an office that is still in operation today. I recently, it was probably a year or so ago, received a letter here at the church, and it said it was from an apostle, to which I'm excited about that. Here we have new revelation. I'm joking. We don't. As I opened the letter, I kind of chuckled to myself, thinking, what is this going to say? And I read through it, and it was filled with all sorts of contradictions to Scripture, which shows me this man does not represent the Lord. He's contradicting what the Lord has said. Paul is saying here, as an apostle, I represent in an official capacity the one whom I claim to speak for, and that is of Christ Jesus. Paul, an apostle, would be one who could serve as an official voice he can speak on behalf of. Similar to the Old Testament office of a prophet who says, thus saith the Lord, this is what God has said. The apostle comes in and says, this is what God says. Much today how we think of the role of power of attorney, where you can act on the behalf of someone else whom you represent. Paul says, I represent Christ Jesus, which in and of itself is an important reversal of terms. Usually, Paul, in most of his writings, says Jesus Christ, but it's here he switches that word order, and it serves as a very visible reminder in the words that Jesus is the King, Christ being that Greek word that we would say, it translates to anointed one, which is the exact same way that you would translate the Hebrew word Messiah. Jesus, the anointed one, the promised king of Genesis 3 and 2 Samuel 7 and Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 11. He is the king whom God has promised. And Paul says, I am an apostle of King Jesus. He does not represent himself. So when he speaks to Timothy, he's not writing a letter as a friend to a friend. He's writing a letter as a representative of the risen king of the universe. And furthermore, notice how this title came about. It came about not because Paul went through the marketplace of Christian jobs in Acts chapter 9. He didn't say, well, Ananias restored my sight now. I think I'm going to choose the job of apostle. That's what I want. No, Paul did not do that. And the apostleship is not a task that one simply chose for themselves. It's one that was appointed. They were appointed to the task by God. Notice verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Paul came into this office by the command of God. My mind goes to Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon never went to seminary, but after many, many years of fruitful ministry, he started a pastor's college to be able to teach men called into ministry some of the lessons that he had learned after a lifetime of ministry. And he spoke to this effect with some of his students once. He said that, men, if you can do anything but preach, do that. But if you must preach, then you know you can't do anything else. Martin Lloyd-Jones, very similar story to that of Charles Spurgeon, would go on to repeat the same concept. Paul had been appointed to this office of apostle. He had no choice but to do this. This was by the command of God, our Savior, and Christ Jesus, our hope. Now, it's here we have to ask another question. Paul and Timothy were very close personal friends. Timothy knew Paul's office as an apostle. He had traveled with him for years. He had ministered alongside Paul. He'd seen him work. He'd even been part of watching Paul write many of the other letters that we study in our New Testament. So why is it that Paul's including this little detail here? Timothy could have said, Paul, I know that. I know that. But it's here we have to understand, Paul's laying this foundation here down, this authoritative position down, because he wants Timothy to understand that what Paul is saying is not just Paul's ideas. This is not Paul's preferences here. This is the commands of God, our Savior. He wants Timothy and the church at Ephesus to know something here. These commands are non-negotiable. They're not up for debate. They're not something to sit around and squabble over words. Timothy can't decide to do one and not the other. The church can't say, well, we don't think that this is the right thing to go for us. Why? Because this was never the command of Paul, the friend of Timothy. This is the command of God. Paul, as the apostle of Christ Jesus, is giving you the commands of God, of Christ, for his church. And so this right here, this foundation, begins to lay a reason for great comfort for Timothy. This will give assurance to the church that he leads as she walks in obedience to the commands that will be found in this letter. This will also bring great comfort and assurance to any pastor, ministry leader, or believer today. Surely Timothy would be tempted to compromise, as would the church that he is leading. And the same is the case with many pastors, ministry leaders, and believers that fill churches today. We are daily faced with the temptation to compromise God's clear commands. Why? Why would Timothy face that temptation? Why would his church face that temptation? Why might you and I face that temptation? Well, consider just for a moment some of the more difficult commands in 1 Timothy alone. In chapter 1, we find that there is the command to charge false teachers to stop their false teaching. That doesn't sound hard. What makes it hard is this: many of these false teachers were already in positions of leadership and had been for quite some time. They may look at young Timothy here and say, "Who are you, young man, to tell me not to say this? I've been here for ages." That's uncomfortable. I'm sure Timothy might have said, we'll just let that one slide. It's not a big deal. He can't do that. Chapter 2, we run into more difficult commands that the world of Paul and the world of you and I just do not like. We're commanded to pray for leaders that you may or may not like. And while we're at it, also those ones that would like to see you dead. Paul says to pray for them. Also in chapter 2, we begin to see the teachings of male leadership in the church, something that many churches have sought to compromise on today. We see biblical roles of men and women. Chapter 3, we get into qualifications for church leaders as determined by God and not by popularity, longevity, or likability. We learn how believers must live and conduct themselves. We hear the worn-out old phrase, it's not about religion, it's about relationship. And yes, it is about a relationship with Christ, but that is a relationship that does come with rules. Christ has expectations for how His children will live. And as such, Paul writes, as we've already seen, that one may know how to conduct themselves in the household of God. Paul writes about church discipline. He writes about how we are to think about money, our hard-earned money, how we should spend it, how we should regard it. This is just to name a few. Now you can see why it would serve as a good reminder for Timothy, for the church there, and for you and I here today. We do not have the luxury to compromise on the commands of God. These aren't the commands and preferences of one brother Paul. These are the commands of God Almighty for the church that He bought with the blood of His Son. This is so increasingly important in our day because we often want to say that we're not going to face these temptations for compromise, but we see daily that opportunities for friendship with this world will constantly be put before us. Daily, the believer, even outside of the gathered body, daily the believer is going to be faced with opportunities for friendship with this world, but it always comes at a cost. And the cost for friendship with this world will always come at the cost of compromising God's commands. And it's at this point we must remember what James said, James 4:4, friendship with the world is enmity with God. So, brothers and sisters, we must remember that when that opportunity comes to us, don't compromise. Don't compromise God's commands, even when it's hard. The action that we apply into our lives from just seeing the sender of this letter is this: don't compromise God's commands. We can come up with many things to say, oh, that was contextual. That was, you know, Paul said that because that was what everybody in the ancient world thought. No, the commands that Paul gives in this letter were just as uncomfortable and just as unpopular in his day as they are today in ours. It's not context that excuses us from obedience. There is no excuse for disobedience. So friends, don't compromise God's commands. Now we come to the recipient of the letter, verse 2, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. We need to ask a few questions about Timothy here. Who is he? Where's he from? While Timothy is well known, the average believer knows far more about Paul than Timothy, and with good reason. We have much more written about Paul in the New Testament and in writings thereafter. But we do need to get to know Timothy a little bit. Why is it that Paul is writing to him? What's his background? We first meet Timothy in Acts chapter 16, verse 1. We learn there that Timothy, it says, was the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. His mom was a Christian of Jewish descent. She had converted sometime in adult years. His dad, likely a Gentile non-believer. And by the point of Timothy's point of going with Paul, his dad may well have already been deceased. We learn that Timothy's mom was named Eunice and his grandmother was named Lois, also a believer. We learn that in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. These women were women of the Word. They loved the Word of God and they taught it to Timothy. They raised him in the Word. You see this in 2 Timothy 3:15, where Paul says that Timothy had been acquainted with the sacred writings from childhood. We don't know exactly when Timothy became a believer, but we know it was somewhere in his hometown of Lystra. And we learn about the first time that young Timothy had the opportunity to see Paul was in Acts 14. I won't read it for you. You can go and read it, but I'll summarize it. Paul went to Lystra on a missionary journey, and God worked through him to heal a man. Most of the town saw this event, or they were able to verify it because they knew the man who had been healed. Before Paul had the chance to explain and give credit to God, they began to worship Paul and Barnabas as deities. They called Paul the false god Hermes, and they called Barnabas Zeus, and they put together a parade and threw flowers on their necks and went out. And when Paul and Barnabas are trying to stop this, things got away from the whole crowd. Jewish leaders from the next town over came in and whipped the crowd into a frenzy, and they took Paul out of the city gates and they stoned him. They did such a good job that they thought he was dead, so they left. But Paul got up, he went back into the city, and later returned to preach there. And it was likely seeing these events and seeing what Paul would endure that God was doing a work in Timothy's heart and showing, this is part of the cost of following me. It's not always a bed of roses. Well, we come back to Acts 16, Paul comes back to Lystra, and it's there that he hears of this young man, Timothy. In Acts 16, 2, it tells you that he was not a quiet disciple. He was one who was outspoken for his faith in Christ. He was that believer who you knew something was different. Everybody knew Timothy was a follower of Christ. To know Timothy was to know, we're going to have a conversation about Jesus. So Paul sees this young man and he takes him under his wing. He becomes a mentor for Timothy. They travel all over the world together. They minister together. They labor in ministry efforts. Paul pours himself into Timothy, passing along the faith. And you see this very clearly in the latter part of verse 2 we've already read, is to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Of all the people that Paul had the opportunity to minister to, which was many, in our Acts class this morning, Ryan pointed out that it's estimated that Paul traveled over 10,000 miles in his ministry travels, in his missionary journeys. That's quite a lot when you think about no airplanes, no cars, just walking, riding boats and on camels. Doesn't sound like a comfortable trip. It wasn't. But all of those people that Paul had the chance to minister to, and yet he says only of two individuals that we have written in Scripture that they were a true child in the faith, Timothy and Titus. Timothy was not just another close ministry associate. He was Paul's spiritual son. My mind goes to 1 Corinthians 11:1, where Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." If anybody knew how Paul would think, if anybody knew how Paul would react, if anybody knew what Paul would do next, if they would say, this is how he would react, and then this is how he would react to his reaction. It was young Timothy. Timothy saw Paul day in and day out, not just in the pulpit. He wasn't just another office on the study hall. He saw Paul around the dinner table. He saw him on the road. When he was tired, when he was frustrated, when he was suffering, when he was hurt, when he was being lied about by others in churches that he labored to lead and love. Timothy saw all of this. Why? Because Paul took him under his wing. He took him along for the ride, and he passed down the faith. Timothy, this is how you walk as a believer. This is how you live in trusting Christ. This is how you trust Him and walk by faith. This is how you follow Jesus, Timothy. And there's something there for the believer today. There are no orphans in the family of God. If you have grown spiritually, who is it that has come alongside you and taught you how to follow Jesus? We could say it like this: who are you a true child in the faith to? And equally important, who are you passing it down to? Who is it that you can point to and say, they are a true child in the faith to me? Who is your Timothy? I had a seminary professor once who said in passing to me, he said, who is your Timothy and how will you train him? I'm reminded of Jude 3, where we read about that sovereignly intended course correction. Jude wants to write a letter about one thing, but he says, I found it necessary to write to you to contend, what? For the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This faith that is once for all delivered to the saints, which has been passed to Paul, which Paul has passed to Timothy and to Titus, and down the line until we get to you. Who will you pass it down to? Who is your Timothy? As we look at the first part of verse 2, the action for the believer, for the follower of Christ is this: don't fail to pass down the faith. Don't fail to pass down the faith. Now we come to the blessing. It says in the latter part of verse 2, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is praying that Timothy would receive these three things from God. But we cannot fail to notice here, Timothy has already been the recipient of these three blessings. So just as much as this is a prayer for Timothy to continue to receive them, it's also a reminder to Timothy that he has already been the recipient of grace and mercy and peace from God. How do we see that? Look back on at the very first part of the letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Timothy, you've received grace, mercy, and peace from God. And I'm praying that you will continue to receive that and to recognize your need for that. So we talk about grace, mercy, and peace. And what's fascinating about it is usually Paul just says grace and peace. It's only to Timothy that he says grace, mercy, and peace. He knows that he needs to be reminded of the mercy that God has for him as well. Grace is that unmerited favor of God whereby He deals with our sin in the finished work of Jesus on the cross in our place, where He was given what He did not deserve and we receive what we do not deserve. Jesus did not deserve wrath, we did. We do not deserve forgiveness, but we receive it by grace. Mercy is where we see God showing compassion and concern for our plight, not giving us the due penalty we deserve. And then finally, peace, the result of having received both grace and mercy from God, is having peace with God and with our brothers. And this peace comes only from God. And we may live out our days in peace because of that. John Kitchen described this blessing as follows. He says, in this trinity of blessings, grace points to God's dealing with sin and guilt itself. Mercy points to God's concern for the misery and pain that sin creates. And peace points to the reordering of the chaos that sin leaves behind. I wonder if you've received this peace. Do you know this peace? If you have not received His grace and His mercy first, the answer is no. You do not know this peace. You have not received this peace, but you may be the recipient of it. Hard as it may be to wrap our minds around, Scripture does say that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, it says in Romans, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus begins His ministry in the Gospel of Mark, and He says, repent and believe. Faith and repentance. We turn from our sin, forsaking our sin, and trusting that Christ has given us the forgiveness that we need, that we could not buy, that we could not earn, but that He has procured for us by dying in our place on the cross. We can receive this peace, this grace, this mercy by running to Christ. And Timothy had, but Paul's also saying, I want you to continue to receive that, to continue to walk in that. Because any honest believer facing difficult days, or even ordinary days, can attest to you that they need grace, mercy, and peace, not just on day one of the Christian life, but on each passing moment. Brothers and sisters, we don't have to face this life without the peace that God gives to us as a result of His grace and mercy. So what is the action point there? Don't fail to rest in His provision of it. Daily recognize your continual need for God's grace, mercy, and walk in the peace that receiving them yields. There are many difficult commands here in 1 Timothy. Paul's saying you can't compromise on it. This is God's command. You can't fail to pass it down, but you also don't have to do this alone. And you can't do it by your own strength. Don't fail to rest in God's provision of grace, mercy, and peace. As we close, we see this was a letter written to Timothy, but not for his eyes only. It benefited his whole church, and it will benefit you and I. And from it, we will learn much that we may not forsake because it's commanded by God. From it, we'll learn much that we must not fail to pass down. And also we'll learn that we can walk in God's grace and mercy and peace. So let us not fail to rest in what He has provided for us. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for its truth. Lord, I ask that You help us to trust it, to love it, to obey it. Make us like Christ. Be glorified in Your people. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.